I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles again to the book of Joshua, chapter 18. We'll be covering chapters 18 and 19, the content of those two, though I'll be reading just the first 10 verses of chapter 18 tonight. But before reading from the word of the Lord, let's go to our God in prayer together. Lord, we give you thanks once again for this privilege of gathering and hearing from your word. As your children, we long to grow incrementally in our understanding of your truth, that we might grow in our devotion, heartfelt obedience, and love, ultimately for our Savior, for the Lord Jesus, who we see on every page of Scripture. And we need the help of the Holy Spirit, and so we pray for your work, O tender Spirit of the risen Christ, to give us those eyes to see and ears to hear our need for grace and the glory of following the one who has purchased us and has laid aside for us that heavenly inheritance which awaits all of God's people at the end of the age. May the text that we look at tonight serve to spur us on toward loving good deeds as we long for that great day to appear. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's word. Joshua 18, verses 1 through 10. Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide three men from each tribe, and I will send them out that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritances, and then come to me. They shall divide it into seven portions. Judah shall continue in his territory in the south, and the house of Joseph shall continue in their territory in the north. And you shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring the description here to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. The Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. And Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastward, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them." So the men arose and went, and Joshua charged those who went to write the description of the land, saying, "Go up and down in the land, and write a description and return to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh." So the men went and passed up and down in the land and wrote in a book a description of it by towns in seven divisions. Then they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh, and Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua apportioned the land to the people of Israel, to each his portion. This is the word of our God. You may be seated. Now tonight in our studies through the book of Joshua, we come to this final section of the land disbursement as the seven remaining tribes of Israel receive their allotment. Now, if we were to sketch those main sections that we've looked at through the book of Joshua, there was, of course, the preparation of God's people as they crossed the Jordan River, consecrated themselves to the Lord, and then that period of conquest followed as they moved through the southern region of the land and then turned their sights to the northern territory, having some 7 years of engagement with the occupants of the land, having conquest because of the Lord's provision and goodness for them. And now in this land, it is being distributed in this very orderly fashion to each of the tribes of Israel. We love when things are done decently in an order, don't we? That's one of the reasons why we're Presbyterian. If anyone asks you, why are you Presbyterian, you can turn to Joshua 18 and 19 and say, well, here are seeds of it already in the Old Testament. And so as we think of this final land distribution section of the book of Joshua, we'll think tonight along two main points. First, what exactly is going on here in this final section of land allotment, and how does it differ from some of the previous ways in which the land was distributed to the other tribes? And then secondly, what are some of the lessons, or what are some of the takeaways from these two chapters of Joshua as we think about how to apply this ancient and sometimes confusing text to our own lives. And so two main points tonight, pretty straightforward. And so first this evening, what is going on here in these two chapters? Our first point could simply be a summary for the final seven. A summary for the final seven tribes. Now there in verse 1, we read about this place called Shiloh, where the people of Israel gather and set up the tent of meeting. Now this is in fulfillment of what we read all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 12. It was there that the Lord addressed one of the main temptations that the people of Israel would face when they go into the land of Canaan. And that was a temptation to reclaim some of the places of worship from the nations whom they are driving out. Now let's imagine that our presbytery is planting a new church in downtown Tampa, a very expensive area, let's say, to plant a church. And they're looking at buying space from a mainline church that has abandoned the gospel years ago and purchasing it for themselves, a church that has perhaps folded. Well, that can be a wonderful provision from the Lord. The presbytery doesn't tell them that they need to demolish that building and build a new one in its space. But for Israel, the Lord does not want them to be tempted toward any false worship. So any remnants of an altar, any shrine or temple must be destroyed. Then, there in Deuteronomy 12, the Lord goes on to tell them that he will show them the place where the tabernacle or the tent of meeting can be set up so the people can bring sacrifices so that they can gather together to worship the Lord and feast together as his people. It's a common location and common worship that will be so critical to guard them from going sort of off the rails and doing whatever seems right in their own eyes. And so that promise of God's provision of a location from Deuteronomy 12 finds its fulfillment in Shiloh. Now, this is the first time in the book of Joshua that we read about Shiloh, and it becomes a very significant location for God's people. Now, you might remember that the children of Israel were given very specific instructions on how their camp was to be set up during those wilderness years. Whenever the pillar of cloud by day or fire by night stopped, indicating that camp should be constructed, the tabernacle was to be placed in the very center with all 12 tribes set up in an equal sort of perimeter around the tent of meeting, which of course contained in the very center, the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, the place where the visible presence of God would descend, right there in the very middle, in the very heart of the nation. And so Israel was learning in those years a very important lesson as they moved through the wilderness. The Lord God was to be at the center of all of life. And that important lesson is now reinforced as the Lord selects Shiloh to be the place where the tabernacle will be set up. And Shiloh is significant for a number of reasons, one of which is the geographical location. It's placed within the boundaries of Ephraim's allotment, and it's right at the very center, the geographical midpoint for the nation. And so even though the tribes will eventually be dispersed to enjoy their inheritance and they'll be scattered throughout the land further than they ever have been from one another before, it's this central location which is meant to keep them together, to keep them unified, to remind them that this is the place where they should come to worship the Lord. It is common worship when they gather together that is to guard their hearts and to help them understand what it means to live life before the face of God. Just as the tabernacle was in the middle of that encampment, it will remain in the middle of the nation to teach them that the Lord is to be at the center of life. Now, I know I said that point two would be our application section, but I don't want to pass too quickly over an important lesson for us to learn here. We too, as God's called out people, are to grow and mature in our understanding of what it means to live our lives before the face of God. We are to grow in our understanding of what it is for worship to shape every part of our lives, to grow to understand how we are to be more unified together around the body of truth, the scriptures themselves. The church really is a wonderful thing when you think about all the varied backgrounds, gifts, and interests among us. And yet the thing that defines us above all else is the thing that is most precious to each one of us, the love that we have for our Savior. It is that love for Jesus that draws us together in a spirit of unity, brotherly love, and care for each other. And so it's worship that helps us to keep our focus where it needs to be as we press on and as we encourage one another to press on toward faithful living. And so Shiloh is established as a place of worship, and it will be an important place in the history of Israel until we get to 1 Samuel chapter 4. It's there that Israel is attacked by the Philistines, and they think to themselves, if we take the Ark of the Covenant with us into battle, surely the Lord will go with us and give us victory. And so they're treating the Ark of the Covenant as sort of a talisman through which they can wield the power of God. But instead, the Ark falls into the hands of the Philistines. And while it eventually makes its way back into the borders of Israel, it never returns again to Shiloh. But for now, Shiloh is this critical central place of worship. And not only is Shiloh a significant geographical location, but if we think back to Genesis chapter 49, we've looked at that passage a number of times in this land allotment. It's that passage where Jacob is making those blessings and prophetic utterances through each one of his sons, and much of what he says finds its fulfillment here as the children of Israel are receiving their inheritance. And in Genesis 49, there's this multi-layered prophetic utterance from Jacob in which we are told, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes." Now here, Shiloh is a person. It's really a prophetic name of Jesus. And so all that happens here at Shiloh, the provisional sacrifices, the inheritance distributed, the peace that God's people experience, all of these things that Shiloh represents finds its fulfillment in Christ. Well, next we learn in verse 1 here in our chapter serves as sort of a summary statement of what's been happening. We learn that the land is subdued before them. Now, to say that the land is subdued is really to talk about how the land is brought under the dominion of the mighty hand of God. Israel is in a position of prominence over all other people groups, which still remain scattered throughout the region. And so when we read later about these men who are traveling through the area, surveying the land, they obviously would not have been able to do that unless the land was subdued under the authority of God. And of course, it doesn't remain this way. We learn later, primarily throughout the book of Judges, that there is compromise, there's the presumption that God's people can coexist with these people groups that are worshiping false gods, and then syncretism will gradually creep into their hearts. But for now, as the land is subdued, that helps us to give context to the reprimand that Joshua gives to these seven tribes there in verse 3. That's another thing to notice as we move along here in our chapter. Again, there are seven tribes who have yet to take their inheritance. And Joshua reminds us why there are only seven remaining tribes. There are 2.5 of them, you'll recall, that received their inheritance when Moses was still living and the people were on the east, on the Transjordanian side. That was Gad, Reuben, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. Now Levi, remember, does not receive his land allotment because it is the Lord who is his inheritance. And as we'll learn next time when we're together, we'll read about all these different cities throughout the nation that are given to the people of Levi. And so that leaves 9.5 tribes who receive their inheritance in the west, in the Cisjordanian region. Judah, as we saw last time, received his share to the south. The sons of Joseph received their inheritance to the north, Ephraim the younger first, and then the remaining half-tribe of Manasseh. And they received that allotment when the people of Israel were encamped in Gilgal. And so now we're left with seven remaining tribes. Now we don't know how long of an interval it was between Joshua and the sons, or Judah rather, and the sons of Joseph receiving their land and where we are now at Shiloh. But clearly, when we look at Joshua's rebuke, the expectation was that these seven tribes should have been more assertive in taking the land that was already subdued before them. They were not to be passive, in other words. They were not to simply sit around for the right combination of circumstances and weather patterns and feelings and all the rest before they moved forward to take what the Lord had already given to them. But instead, they are chastised by Joshua for not laying hold of the promises of God and taking what is rightfully theirs. And so Joshua asserts his role as leader and comes up with this wonderful plan. Send me three men from each of the remaining tribes, 21 altogether. They will go out and survey the remaining land, and they will divide it into seven portions. When I was in high school, I took a summer and volunteered at this camp in the Rocky Mountains just north of Colorado Springs. And I would do all sorts of odd jobs, whatever they needed help with most at the time. Everything from washing dishes to maintenance. That's just what I put on my resume. It was really digging ditches. But one of the projects that summer was to go with a surveyor, and to hike the perimeter of the property of the camp to make sure that they had an accurate record of their boundaries. And so for an entire day, it wasn't that glamorous, but I got to carry the tripod. It was quite heavy by the end of the day, with the little telescope, the theodolite on top. Now, of course, these 21 men didn't have modern survey equipment, but they were to take their documents and they were to use natural boundary markers to carve out these seven sections of land. Now, it really is a brilliant plan on Joshua's part because everything is out in the open and everything is above board. Each tribe can determine which three men they send, identifying trustworthy, reliable men full of integrity. And so the tribe cannot complain about the outcome since they have a hand in deciding who went. And then all these 21 men must be in agreement as to where to draw these boundary lines. Then they will present this data to Joshua, who will go before the Lord and cast lots, as God himself will make the decision on which tribe receives which portion of land. Now remember, we can only speculate on what this casting of lots actually looked like, but we can be certain, I think, that the children of Israel understood that the Lord was at work determining the outcome of those casting of lots. When Robin and I visit our son's family in North Carolina and we sit down in the evenings to play a board game, we'll usually do a quick rock, paper, scissors tournament to decide who goes first. Somehow I always lose. I think that they have me figured out. I'm just too predictable, I guess. But here with these casting of lots, it would have been clear that there's no manipulation of the process. And so then starting in verse 11 of chapter 18, and then running through the end of chapter 19, we read about the order in which these seven tribal allotments are dispersed. But I think there's actually a structure or a reason for the order in which this land is given. Now let's remember that Jacob had 12 sons by two wives and two concubines. They were handmaids to his wives. And so the order of the land distribution goes like this. First, it goes to the sons that came from his wives, Benjamin, Simeon, Zebulun, and Issachar. And then the land goes to the sons that came from his concubines, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. And when we get to that section of Jacob's life in the book of Genesis, we'll let Pastor McWilliams deal with the ethics of Jacob's favoritism. But it's clear when you go through the text that Jacob had a favorite wife and therefore favorite sons that came from that favorite wife, Joseph and then Benjamin. And so first on the list here is Benjamin. There's more time spent on Benjamin's allotment than the other six, as his allotment covers the rest of chapter 18. And so we have Judah in the south, Ephraim and that half-tribe of Manasseh to the north, and there's this little sliver of land between them where Benjamin is sort of tucked away right there in this heart of the land. There's this interesting prophecy from Moses in Deuteronomy 33, verse 12, about Benjamin, which says, "The beloved of the Lord dwells in safety. The high God surrounds him all day long and dwells between his shoulders." And so it is Benjamin, you see, who shares this special closeness to the Lord, so that when the nation of Israel is divided in 933 BC, Benjamin is preserved with Judah. Then after Benjamin, we move a little more rapidly through chapter 19, covering the remaining six tribes. Simeon gets an inheritance that happens to be right there in the middle of Judah. Now remember, Simeon, along with his brother Levi, took blood vengeance upon the Shechemites because of the defilement of their sister. And so Simeon is basically taken up in Judah. We saw that when we looked at those color maps in the back of our Bibles. And I think it's truly wonderful that in spite of that infamous event in the life of Levi and Simeon, they receive redemptive blessings. Levi gets no inheritance of the land, but they are privileged to serve the Lord as priests. And it is the Lord himself, we read, who is their inheritance. Simeon becomes sort of absorbed into Judah and is not subject to the Assyrian dominion when that comes in the 8th century. Well, then in verse 10, we move north of Manasseh to the region of Zebulun. In verse 17 of chapter 19, we come to Issachar, right next to Zebulun. Then we read about Asher in verse 24, which is furthest to the north in the land of Israel along the Mediterranean coast. Then there is Naphtali in verse 32, which goes up against that eastern boundary of Asher. And the last tribe is Dan in verse 40, right sort of in the very center of the nation along the western coast, along the sea. And finally, the allotment portion wraps up with Joshua himself receiving his inheritance. Once again, this is all very orderly, dare I say, Presbyterian form of distribution. And so the distribution of the land of Canaan proper is bracketed by land that's given to those two faithful men, Caleb in chapter 14 and Joshua last here in chapter 19. And if Joshua is the last, that reinforces the integrity of this humble servant of God. He could have taken the best for himself, but he submitted to the Lord's timing and he looked to the Lord's provision. So then what are some of the lessons that we can draw from all of this? Well, this is our second main point tonight, which is just a few takeaways. First is to delight in the sovereignty of God. Delight in the sovereignty of the Lord. Now, we hear a lot in the church about the doctrine of God's sovereignty, and rightly so. And while we frequently confess to believe in the sovereignty of the Lord, it's quite another to love and delight and joyfully submit to the sovereignty of our God. And throughout these chapters, it's the sovereignty of the Lord that is abundantly evident as the land is dispersed. Imagine, as the nation of Israel, those remaining seven tribes in particular, are encamped at Shiloh, they're waiting for those surveyors to return. And they may have hoped for a particular area of land to live in. They might have envisioned what life might look like if they ended up on the coast or in the highlands or perhaps in the pasture lands. But there's a lot in this whole process that they don't get a say in. They don't get to choose. But what they can choose is to respond in gratitude, being thankful for what the Lord in his sovereign kindness has given to them. Some tribes would have experienced greater trade opportunities based upon their land allotment. Perhaps there were already existing trade routes running from north-south or east-west. Perhaps those along coastal areas could engage in commerce that was unique to seafaring, or perhaps fishing. Still others would be in more fertile regions with greater rainfall and the possibility of abundant crops. Others would be in regions that would be ideal for grazing livestock. Even though this is a relatively small region of the world, the topography is quite unique and different throughout the land. And so the question is, will God's people be content with what the Lord has given? Or will they grumble and complain, sowing seeds of discord and division among them? There are so many things in our own lives that we simply do not and cannot choose. Vince Strawbridge Jr. said, tongue-in-cheek, that the most important decision you can make in life is who your parents are. We have no choice as to the family that we are born into, the number of siblings that we have, where our parents lived or decided to move, where they took us to church when we were children, whether we were born as a boy or a girl. All of those things are God's sovereign provision, and they're all part of God's intent and design for who we are. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we're fatalistic. We don't just throw up our hands as though all things are just our lot in life. We are charged, of course, to grow and mature and seek to put indwelling sin to death and even challenge ourselves to grow in areas of weakness. But for those things that are sort of relegated to our makeup, those things that are part of our biography, the question is, are we content with the Lord's provision? And do we joyfully submit to God's design? There's all sorts of talk today in our broader culture about equity, the notion that we not only can, but ought to do all that we can to determine equal outcomes, even though every person who has ever lived has different gifts, abilities, and skill levels. And I think we can all agree that having access to opportunities is a good thing, but we certainly ought not to believe that we can determine equal outcomes. It's much too simplistic, and it presumes to take a role upon ourselves that belongs to God alone. And if I'm not equal with others, and yet I'm told that I ought to be, then it creates all sorts of division, jealousy, envy, hatred toward others. And so we ought to be grateful for how the Lord has made us, grateful for the family that he has put us in, and grateful for his provision. And as we learn to grow in gratitude, we guard the hearts against envy. I have this little chart in my study that I found online a while back, and it has this little circle in the middle, and it lists a number of things that are in my control, and then there are things outside of the circle that are outside of my control. And those things that I cannot control are things like suffering and trials, persecution and criticism, other people's actions, my own past, other people's opinions, delays and seasons of waiting, the timing of God's promises and things that lie in the future, all things for which I have no control. But the things that I can control is my response to all of those things, and how I treat others, and my attitude, and my words, how much I pray, and what I pray about, and how fervently I pray for such things, what I think upon, and my faith in the Lord, how I handle temptation, and my obedience to God, forgiving others, and my efforts to grow spiritually. And so just as the tribes of Israel were to be content with the Lord's provision, learning where to draw that line in my own life and learning to rest in the Lord is a great way for us to delight in the sovereignty of God. And we might add another lesson. Christians are not to be passive. Now, this gets us back to the chastisement of Joshua in verse 3 when those seven tribes failed to act upon the promise of God. We've seen this in these last number of chapters, I think in particular, that when God makes a promise, that should embolden God's people to move forward in faith. It's a matter of obedience to trust the Lord and to move forward in faithfulness. Now, these chapters in Joshua are certainly a challenge for us to read in a number of ways because of the difficult to pronounce names of locations and knowing exactly where these boundary markers are. Well, let's remember that God took the time to preserve these things for us, and so there are lessons for us to learn. And it would have been anything but boring for the people of God, who are now finally, after all of those years of waiting, receiving the land of promise, a parcel of land that their family can call their own, a kind and wonderful and loving gift from the covenant God. The promises of God are particular in every way. They are promises given to a particular people, promises given to a particular clan and to a particular family, and even down to each particular individual. Just as the great joy of sovereign electing grace is particular redemption in the lives of God's children. And so when God makes a promise, that should move us to action. It should not make us passive in the Christian life. And so we take promises like this, promises that God is with us, promises that he makes to provide for our needs, promises that God says that he delights in the marriage relationship. And so we trust in such promises to move forward in life. And I think this is applicable for young people in particular. As you're learning at this season of life to trust in the Lord, you can and ought to be appropriately assertive in your vocational pursuits, in relationships as you desire to marry in the Lord, as you work hard at the various tasks in life. The Christian should be the most faithful and reliable of all employees, the most eager to get married in the Lord, the most confident in sharing your hope in Christ. There should be no part of our lives that is marked by lethargy. And then one final lesson, and that is to put your hope in the rest to come. Set your treasure on heavenly things. Notice the last line there in verse 19 reads, "So they finished dividing the land." It really is a wonderful, I think, hope-filled statement. That on the one hand, this land distribution is finished, and that concludes this portion of the book of Joshua. But on the other hand, we know that things are going to go south pretty quickly. Failures, distrust, compromise, and spiritual lethargy will continue. For all of the high points of redemptive history, and this is one of them, as the land is finally given to God's people, those high points are always against the dark backdrop of our sin and the great need that we each have for mercy and grace. And each day, in hundreds of ways, in our own lives, we are struck with our need for the cleansing work of Jesus. And yet, we persevere in hope. In confidence, we move forward in life, trusting in the shed blood of Jesus for the remission of sins. We press on and we strive to be faithful to our Savior. We long to be used by him, perhaps in small and simple ways. And so, as wonderful as this land allotment was, as bountiful and glorious as this inheritance was to Israel, there is another inheritance that awaits the children of God at the end of this age. And that heavenly inheritance that awaits us is likened in many ways to the inheritance of Israel that we read about here. Just as they were given this gift, and yet there was a calling for them to be assertive, to move forward, to trust in the promises of God and take what he has given to them, Our heavenly home is a gift, but we get there by striving, by battling with indwelling sin, by seeking to avoid those snares of the evil one, and by encouraging one another to press on and keep moving forward. And so yes, rest was achieved, but it was temporary rest. True rest can only come from the hands of our greater than Joshua. He alone can lead us to that final rest. As we close, let's listen to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, which is a wonderful summary of what we read here and find fulfilled in our Savior. We read there, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." May the Lord our God be pleased to work such kind and gracious, persevering grace in our own lives as we wait for that great promise to become reality.